The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for October 2014. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Understanding the Times Survey was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. As many of you know who subscribe to this newsletter, one important objective of the Berean Call is to help equip the upcoming generation of believers so that they might be steadfast and fruitful in the faith. We believe that to be biblically steadfast, a believer must have the ability to discern truth from error as he or she begins to understand and live out the teachings and practices given in Scripture. Foundational to biblical steadfastness is a love for and diligence in studying God's Word. Without that foundation, a believer will lean upon his own ideas about what is true. Proverbs warns us about this because although it may seem right, it will inevitably separate us from the truth of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25. So all of us, young or old, mature or new to the faith, who profess to know Christ and desire to follow Him, cannot do that very thing unless we know what constitutes following Him. Jesus made that quite clear in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's word, which is the truth, reveals His instructions for life. We can only understand the times in which we live by heeding the warnings given in Scripture by our omniscient God, who alone knows the future. We are told that as the days draw near to the return of Jesus Christ, evil will increase in the world, a situation that will also manifest itself in Christendom. Who could deny that reality today? We are told that evil will escalate in preparation for the development of the religion and the kingdom of the Antichrist. Jesus characterized such times with the warning that we are to take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Until the Lord removes the church in the rapture, all who follow Christ will be subjected to increasing deception. Believers will find themselves confronting mounting pressures that will challenge their steadfastness in the faith. There will be tremendous persecutions and treacherous seductions that will constitute what Scripture declares is the end times apostasy. This is made abundantly clear in Scripture. The Bible also gives the underlying reason why the church will be, perhaps even to a great degree, affected by the deception and seduction of the apostasy, because the church itself will turn from the Word of God. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Luke chapter 18, verse 8. It seems that Jude changed the direction of what he had originally intended to write as the Holy Spirit moved him to deliver a warning to the church regarding impending deception. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul gave a similar warning in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul notes that the latter times seduction will involve seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Those are just a few of the verses that indicate what lies ahead, and it's certainly not going to be a walk in the park. The world is being prepared for God's judgment. God told Abram that he would give his descendants the promised land, but not just yet. They were to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites, that is, those occupying the land, would reach the point, 400 years later, when their sins were full. At that time, God would use Israel to judge them. Similarly, the world, under the power of the God of this world, Satan, is progressively being prepared by him to follow the Antichrist and will, at the apex of its iniquity, reap God's judgment. Is there any good news in that scenario? Absolutely. The Lord will return for all true believers in him prior to the tribulation and take them to heaven. Not so, however, for those who reject Christ. Their rebellion will cause them to suffer the wrath of God in a tribulation never before experienced by mankind. Should the Lord tarry regarding his return for his bride in the rapture, and as the apostasy increases, the born-again believer will be faced with increasing seductions, persecutions, and even martyrdom. Christians in the West who haven't experienced these extremes before will likely face moral and financial testing of their faith that may be more difficult to endure than even the threat of persecution and death. So where's the good news in this prior to the rapture? Scripture tells us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus supplies that grace, which he told Paul was sufficient for his trial. He also said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Additionally, every believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30, the one who equips and enables us to be steadfast in the faith. The Holy Spirit is also called the Comforter, which in the context of John chapters 14 through 16 means one who strengthens. So all of this, and a great deal more, God has provided for every trial of life. But there is a condition for receiving what God has provided. Our hearts must be willing to diligently study God's Word, both to learn of it and to obey it. We are at a time in history in which we find the greatest number of Bibles ever available, yet biblical illiteracy is rampant. According to Scripture, we can expect that collectively. Yet, every believer has the opportunity to receive what God has provided in His Word in order that he or she might be strengthened in the faith. This is God's spiritual prevention program in the face of rising apostasy, and it is a message that we must send to the upcoming generation.
Included in this month's printed newsletter, you will find our Understanding the Times survey. This survey was designed for believers 20 to 35 years old. Although it was created for TBC's use, it may prove valuable for church leaders, parents, and grandparents, and others who want to have a better understanding of and more effective communication with the upcoming generation. We hope that you will help us by copying and handing this survey out to groups, and then collecting and sending it to TBC. On an individual basis, the survey can be filled in and faxed, mailed, or scanned and emailed to us. The questions can also be given orally, and the answers filled in by the questioner, then faxed or mailed to us. Additionally, the survey is available on TBC's website for those who desire to fill out the survey online. We greatly appreciate your help with this.
I'm Sally Opliger. This month's quotable is from Paul Wilkinson's Sunday message at our 2014 conference, as he exhorted us to be encouraged by our blessed hope.
Isn't that encouraging? That's what we're to encourage one another with. Our blessed hope. Yes, we can talk about Israel, we can talk about the Antichrist, the tribulation, and everything that's wrong. But let's keep in focus our blessed hope, which the Lord by His Spirit has placed within our hearts.
Paul Wilkinson, from his message, When the Trumpet Call Shall Sound, from the 2014 TBC Conference.
And now TBC staff member Edward Newby with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question, I was reading today's Apples of Gold, and it was talking about the difference between the Israelites killing the inhabitants of Canaan versus those who believe that their God tells them to do the same. Here's my question. A quote from the entry is, quote, the Lord gave the inhabitants of Canaan more than 400 years to repent, but he eventually came to the point where he had to stop the unending sacrifice of infants and institutional outpouring of blood, end quote. But if the reason for God's judgment on the people group was the sacrifice of infants, why did he not have the Israelites save the babies? Why were they commanded to kill them as well? I understand that the babies went straight to heaven, but considering that little children don't have the capacity to understand good and evil, why did the Lord not have the Israelites just adopt the children and raise them with the knowledge of the true God instead of totally wiping the people group out?
You bring up a good point that clearly shows the need for further elaboration concerning the sins of Canaan. Their sacrifice of infants was just one sin that was endemic in their culture. The Bible is explicit concerning the sins of the Canaanites, which included idolatry, incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. Consequently, the Lord's judgment was to execute these people. One commentator notes, quote, Israel's response to Canaanite sin is a parable of how their own sinfulness empowered them to ape the sin of the Canaanites and thereby procure God's judgment on them. For God does not show favoritism. Israel was warned not to let the Canaanites live in their land, but to completely destroy them. Exodus 23, verse 33, Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. Lest the Israelites learn the Canaanite ways, Exodus 34, verses 15 through 16. If they did not destroy them, the land would vomit them out just as it had vomited out the Canaanites. Numbers 33, verse 56, Leviticus 18, verse 28, Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 29, chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. Regarding the little children, we have a difficult point to recognize. The part that is hard to comprehend is how a culture of death is inculcated into the very young. We have a glimpse of a modern culture in which that is happening in the case of the Palestinians. Here is a group of people who are literally taught from birth to kill Jews. The footage of children's television programs with Muppet-like puppets wearing explosive belts and singing songs about rivers of blood and slaughtering Jews, men, women, and children, is hard to view. The images of the Palestinian crowd literally tearing two Israeli soldiers to pieces with their bare hands is an evil hard to comprehend. And, considering the evidence of the sin of the Canaanites, it is understandable that even many young children would have already been corrupted. Consequently, if God wanted to remove their wickedness from the Promised Land, He couldn't allow them to grow up following the example of their birth parents, which they had already witnessed. Little children may not fully understand good and evil, but they clearly still can be influenced, and those early influences apart from the grace of God will certainly emerge as they mature. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they may teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. The bottom line for those who know the Lord is not the why, but the what of that which God does. He rarely tells us the why, nor does He accommodate what anyone thinks or feels. He does things that are consistent with His character, which is perfectly righteous. What He does is confirmed by His righteousness and His love by His going to the cross and paying for the sins of every man, woman, and child.
Now at our final question this month, I'm very troubled every time I get an email from the Berean Call. Your opinion of the interview, event, article is never mentioned at the beginning of the email, so we never know from what angle it is presented to us. Take, for example, the daily update regarding the Catholics trying to globalize the entire Christian world. That is bad. The Pope has been an antichrist from the onset. Where's the Berean Call's statement thereof? It doesn't show up until after all the liars are quoted and their wonderful adjectives and superlatives are presented to the reader. I am troubled because I see the Berean Call slipping away from true biblical Christianity. I may be unsubscribing soon, but I will wait to see how you respond.
We do know that whenever we excerpt an article from another source, there is the danger that the information will be misunderstood. One of the principles that we have operated under from the very beginning of this ministry is that we are not seeking to become the Bible answer men for people, but rather to exhort believers to give greater heed to biblical discernment and truth regarding teachings and practices being currently promoted in the church. In short, if we have taught people to ask, "What does the Berean Call say?" we have, in essence, failed by encouraging them to lean upon us and not upon the Scriptures. Nevertheless, our stand against the errors of Catholicism and our concern for evangelicals who are being led astray by ecumenicalism have never changed. We are troubled by your statements, particularly when we state very clearly at the end of the excerpt that you mentioned, quote, TBC, Rome has consistently stated that it has never changed. Consequently, only the evangelicals have compromised their position. In the hope of sharing love to a hurting world, we must first of all share the biblical gospel, something denied by Catholicism with its gospel of works, end quote. It is also difficult to respond to statements such as, I'm very troubled every time I get an email from the Berean Call. Every time? Or, where's the Berean Call statement? Well, it is there. We always appreciated Dave's refusal to tell people what to think. The world tells people what to think, but we are not of the world. Dave wrote quite clearly about his position on many issues. On others, he is not. He didn't want to be anyone's spiritual guru, and our aim is definitely to help individual believers grow in personal discernment, for ultimately we will each be accountable before God for our position on matters. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, Romans 14, verse 5. Finally, Acts 17:11 clarifies our position on this. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. We encourage our readers to follow that example.
And now this month's In Defense of the Faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's topic, who could believe the Bible's miracles? Question, it seems to me that the strongest case against the Bible is the miracles it describes. These are so fantastic as to render whatever else the Bible says unreliable. As Reinhold Seeberg said, quote, miracle was once the foundation of all apologetics. Then it became an apologetic crutch, and today it is a cross for apologetics to bear, end quote. Obviously, the Bible was written by very gullible and superstitious men for whom fantasy was normal, and who were therefore not embarrassed by telling about alleged miracles. How can you possibly trust a book that presents such obviously fictitious tales, especially when modern science has proven that miracles don't happen? And now with Dave's response, here's TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
On the contrary, not only has science never proven that miracles don't happen, but such proof would be categorically impossible, since science deals only with natural phenomena. Of course, miracles don't happen naturally or in nature. A miracle, by very definition, is supernatural. It defies all physical laws, or it wouldn't be a miracle in the first place. A miracle must be beyond the ability of science to explain, and thus it is also beyond the ability of science to disprove. Consequently, there is no valid scientific or logical basis for saying that miracles can't occur precisely as the Bible describes them. To insist upon such a position betrays a prejudice that in itself prevents one from facing the abundant evidence in favor of miracles. When Albert Einstein was asked what effect his theory of relativity would have upon religion, he bluntly replied, quote, none. Relativity is a purely scientific theory and has nothing to do with religion, end quote. Miracles are impossible only if the universe is a closed system and all there is. In that case, of course, whatever happens must be a natural occurrence functioning according to the laws that govern the universe. The famous evolutionist and atheist Thomas H. Huxley, quote, proved, end quote, that miracles couldn't happen by defining, quote, nature, end quote, as, quote, that which is, the sum of the phenomena presented to our experience, the totality of events, past, present, and to come, end quote. For all of his claim to honor evidence and logic, however, Huxley gives not one piece of evidence or reason to support this assertion. He simply does away with miracles by setting rules that make them impossible, which is like proving atheism by declaring that God, by very definition, doesn't exist. Miracles would be impossible in pantheism as well, because in that belief system, nature is everything. However, if God, the infinite and transcendent creator of the universe, exists as separate and distinct from his creation, then miracles are possible. Indeed, they are inevitable if God is to intervene at all in the downward course of human affairs and of nature. Whenever God reaches in from outside to affect anything that is not according to the normal course of events, such as salvation or raising the dead, it is a miracle. So if you believe in God, you believe in miracles. Christianity alone requires miracles. Christianity isn't embarrassed by the recital of miracles in the Bible. On the contrary, Christianity is based upon the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Christ. Unlike Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, or any other religious leader, none of whom even dared to make such a claim. Jesus said he would rise from the dead. If he didn't, he is a liar and Christianity is a fraud. Listen to Paul's testimony. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 3 through 5, 14, and 15. Christianity doesn't apologize for miracles or back away and shrug its shoulders as though it isn't really important whether miracles happen or not. Christianity requires miracles. This is not the case with Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or any other of the world's religions, which get along quite well without miracles. Their leaders left a philosophy of life and certain rules to follow that have no bearing upon whether Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, et al. Are alive or dead or even lived at all. Not so with Christianity. The Christian faith stands or falls upon the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all other miracles are minor occurrences in comparison to that one. If the resurrection actually happened, then for God to open blind eyes, heal any illness, make the lame walk, or even to open the Red Sea is obviously within the realm of possibility. Testimony that stands the severest tests. As for the specious claim that those who recorded the miracles were so simple and ignorant that they thought such things were normal, the evidence is all to the contrary. The disciples were frightened when they saw Christ walking on water. Matthew 14, verse 26. They were fearful of him, wondering what kind of person he was. When he calmed the storm with a word, Mark 4, verse 41. Thinking they had seen a ghost, they were terrified when he stood in their midst alive after his resurrection. Luke 24, verse 37. In fact, they were so skeptical that he had to prove to them that it was really he. This was not the behavior of gullible persons who lived in a fantasy world. On the contrary, the disciples had a very clear grasp of what was normal and were frightened by Christ's miracles, which suddenly shattered their world. We hear the ring of truth in their accounts of these events as they confess their fear and unbelief. We will consider the specific evidence for the resurrection in a later chapter. At this point, however, let us quote some of the world's foremost experts on evidence. Experts who were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ precisely on the basis of the evidence. Lord Lyndhurst, recognized as one of the greatest legal minds in British history, declared, quote, "I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet," end quote. Simon Greenleaf, America's foremost authority on legal evidence during his lifetime, came to the same conclusion, as did Sir Robert Anderson, head of the Criminal Investigation Division of Scotland Yard, plus scores of others whom we have insufficient space to name. Professor Thomas Arnold, who held the chair of modern history at Oxford, wrote, quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort, to the understanding of a fair inquirer, that the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead," end quote. Many a youthful seeker has been swept into unbelief by the contemptuous declarations of liberal clergy or university professors, delivered with the finality of superior wisdom, that, quote, "no intelligent person believes in the miracles in the Bible, much less in the resurrection," end quote. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. The few statements above should be enough to counter such misinformation. Indeed, many of the most humble and earnest Christians have been the most brilliant, the most knowledgeable, and the best qualified to examine and evaluate the evidence that we will be considering carefully. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's TBC guest feature is an article entitled The Shemitah, written by and read by Dave James, adapted from Chapter 14 of his book, The Harbinger, Fact or Fiction. And now, here's Dave.
In his book, The Harbinger, Jonathan Cahn argues for a direct connection between what has happened in America since 9/11/2001 and what happened to ancient Israel based on what he believes is a template of God's judgment in Isaiah 9:10. In the chapter titled The Shemitah, Cahn argues that he has discovered the mystery of the Shemitah, which he claims is now affecting the United States. In the Law of Moses, God commanded Israel to observe the seventh day of the week as a day of rest, and they were also to observe a Sabbath year, called the Shemitah, as a year of rest. Every seventh year there was to be no planting, reaping, or any other work in the fields. In addition, all who owed money to creditors were to be released, the meaning of Shemitah, from their debts, Deuteronomy 15:1-2. In turn, God promised to provide enough in the sixth year to more than meet Israel's needs during the seventh year, Leviticus 25:20-21. If Israel failed to keep his commandments, however, including the Sabbaths, the Lord warned, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths, for the time it did not rest, when you dwelt in it." Leviticus 26:33-35. Centuries later, Israel experienced precisely this judgment because they had abandoned God's laws and turned to pagan gods. Because Judah had not observed the Shemitah for 70 cycles, God sent the nation into captivity for 70 years. This imposed Shemitah judgment was very specific and involved only the nation of Israel. Since no Gentile nations were ever obligated to keep the Shemitah, there is no scriptural basis for suggesting that any other nation would ever experience an imposed Shemitah judgment. Yet this is precisely what Jonathan Cahn suggests that America has experienced. Cahn also wrongly implies that the Shemitah is essentially a universal principle that is somehow integrated into the order of the universe. Cahn makes the following assertion in his book. Kaplan, 7 years, the biblical period of time that concerns a nation's financial and economic realms. This and all quotes are taken from Jonathan Cahn, The Harbinger. Although Israel was on a 7-year economic cycle, no biblical passages support Cahn's idea that natural economic cycles of 7 years exist for nations in general. Furthermore, financial experts have not yet identified any 7-year economic cycle. Yet, Cahn further states, the prophet, the sign of the Shemitah given to a nation that has driven God out of its life and replaced him with idols and the pursuit of gain. The issue is the Shemitah as a sign of judgment, the sign that specifically touches a nation's financial and economic realms. There is no scriptural basis for interpreting recent events as a sign that God is imposing a Shemitah judgment on the United States or the world. Even if America were in the very midst of God's judgment, there are no passages that connect any signs to a Shemitah-type judgment for any nation but Israel. In ancient Israel, the Israelites were not to work the land at all, and wealthy lenders were required to forgive debts owed to them. Then when Israel turned from God, he imposed the Shemitah on Israel by sending the nation into captivity, collapsing the entire economy. Everyone lost everything. Cahn goes to great lengths in trying to show from the Bible and history that God has imposed a Shemitah upon America, and yet he fails because nothing has happened in America that even roughly parallels Israel's being forced to leave the land completely fallow. Similarly, a study of the credit and debt situation reveals nothing indicating that America's economy is under judgment as Israel's was. Kahn tries to support his claims based on the failure of a few large financial institutions: Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, Lehman Brothers, and AIG. However, even though these were significant factors in the economic crisis of 2008, this doesn't follow the ancient pattern when Israel was invaded and overrun by a foreign army with everything of value being destroyed or carried away. In sharp contrast, what America suffered on 9/11 was relatively minor when compared to Israel's complete destruction. Even though the U.S. and global economies went through a serious contraction and many people were hurt financially, it wasn't close to the scale of the devastation in ancient Israel. Kahn himself notes that Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac were rescued by the Federal Financial Housing Authority, and although Lehman Brothers' bankruptcy did rattle the U.S. and world markets, Kahn's analysis is filled with overstatements that don't reflect reality. The profit. Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy, the largest bankruptcy in American history up to that date. It would be called the collapse heard around the world. The fall of Lehman Brothers would, in turn, trigger the collapse of Wall Street and the global financial implosion. The fact is that Wall Street did not collapse, and the global economy did not implode. They were seriously damaged, but they simply did not collapse. And though the Lehman Brothers' failure was staggering in terms of dollars, if their assets and debt are added together, the $1.25 trillion represents only 0.6% of the world economy and is exceedingly insignificant when compared to what happened when God imposed a 70-year Shemitah upon Israel. Kahn continues to try to make his case by citing the September 29, 2008 stock market crash as the, quote, greatest single-day stock market crash in Wall Street history, unquote. Although it was the largest point drop, it wasn't close to the biggest percentage drop, which is the only thing that matters. In ancient Israel, everything was wiped away, which is not what happened to America. And though the Dow Jones did drop 7%, Kahn fails to mention that this doesn't even rank in the top 10 drops in terms of percentages. The Dow did drop about 25% in the 2 weeks following the defeat of the bailout bill on September 29, but even this doesn't rank in the same league as the 1929 market collapse. At that time, not only did it fall 48% in just over 2 months, but by the end of the crash, stocks had lost 90% of their value. Even the Great Depression was not of the same relative magnitude as what ancient Israel experienced. The overstatements continue. The profit. The crashing of stock markets across the world meant that the funds invested had vanished and would not be paid back, at least not for the foreseeable future. Both credit and debt, trillions of dollars worth of credit and debt, had in effect been canceled. Every creditor who has made a loan to his neighbor will let it go, will cancel it. A Shemitah. Kaplan. And when the stock market crashed in September 2008, how much was wiped away? The profit, all the gains of the past 7 years, and then some. How can Kahn maintain that all credit and debt from 2001 to 2008 had in effect been canceled? Of course there were losses, but nowhere close to all debt was wiped away. If all debt had been wiped away, those who found themselves in upside-down mortgages could have kept their homes and owed nothing. Furthermore, although the biblical Shemitah involved the cancellation of all debt, Kahn has redefined it to include the wiping out of savings and investments. Kahn then goes so far as to argue for a global imposed Shemitah. The profit. The global economic collapse was itself one colossal Shemitah made up of countless smaller ones. But in fact, the world's economy did not collapse. Kahn goes on to point out that September 29, 2008, was also the 29th of Elul on the Hebrew calendar, the end of the year, according to Hebrew reckoning, when all debts among the Jewish people are to be forgiven, according to the Shemitah laws. He further notes that 7 years earlier, on Elul 29, September 17, 2001, on the Gregorian calendar, the largest stock market crash up to that time happened in the wake of 9/11. The profit. Take note, a 7-year period that begins with a stock market crash and ends with a second stock market crash. A 7-year period framed by the two greatest stock market crashes in Wall Street history. Kaplan. A 7-year cycle beginning and concluding with two massive remissions of credit and debt. The Shemitah. Admittedly, the timing is interesting, but is it significant? Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac collapsed on September 7. Lehman Brothers stock dropped 45% on September 9 and announced a $4 billion loss on September 10. And then, on September 11, Lehman stock took a second precipitous plunge. But why is September 11 considered the significant date and not September 15, when Lehman Brothers filed for bankruptcy? Or why not September 9 when the drop started? Or why not September 7? Kahn's argument is arbitrary and seems to be cherry-picking evidence to strengthen his case while ignoring related evidence that does not support or undercuts his arguments. The author cannot have it both ways by arguing for exact precision to the day, but then arguing for quote-unquote in-the-ballpark dates to make a similar point, switching between the Hebrew and Gregorian calendars. Someone has well said, if you torture statistics long enough, they will confess to anything. Another feature of Kahn's argument is what he calls a mystery of sevens, which also relies on numbers and statistics. Kahn cites three numbers where seven appears in association with a Shemitah and thus, quote, demonstrates divine intervention, unquote. Number one, $700 billion. The amount of Lehman Brothers' rejected government bailout request. Number two, 7%. The size of the stock market crash in 2008 on the day Congress voted down the bailout. Number three, 777. The size of that market crash in points. Of course, the number seven clearly has special significance throughout the Bible, but this is not the issue. The fact is that the above numbers come from a very large universe of statistics that includes many different numbers. Using this method, the author could have been trying to prove any number from 0 through 9 and found the evidence he was looking for. In trying to demonstrate the validity of the quote-unquote mystery of sevens, Kahn appeals to what he says are very precise numbers. Therefore, if precision is claimed to prove God's involvement, the numbers actually do need to be precise. Anything less proves nothing more than an interesting coincidence. The first issue is the supposed sign of the 777-point drop on September 9, 2008. Late that day, CNNMoney.com reported the drop as 778 points. This was because the actual figure was 777.68 points. If the Lord were trying to draw attention to what he was doing, causing the drop to be precisely 777.77 or 777.00 certainly would be no more difficult for him than 777.68. But as it is, the actual figure is just another number. Furthermore, while the Dow is important, the NASDAQ and the S&P 500 indices are also significant indicators, and they fell 9.1% and 8.8% respectively. Would it have also been a sign from God if the Dow had fallen 8% but the NASDAQ had fallen 7%? And in fact, the drop was not exactly 7%. Rather, it was 6.98%. Though this may seem nitpicky, when the basis of one's arguments is precise numbers, they need to be precise. Would it also have been a sign if the numbers were 6.51% or 7.49%? How much could it be off and still be a sign? How difficult would it have been for God to cause a drop of exactly 7.0%? Or better still, 7.7% or even 7.77%? If someone claims to be able to discern what God has done based on precise numbers, then precision should be expected. Yet the degree of Kahn's precision is both arbitrary and inconsistent. The numbers are interesting, but not amazing, and clearly not the sure signature of the hand of God. The historical evidence for a Shemitah judgment is just not there. Although the above strongly mitigates against Kahn's theory that God has imposed a Shemitah on the United States, the theological problem of proposing that God is using the Shemitah as a principle for nations other than Israel is even greater. The Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, the Shemitah, were exclusively part of the law of Moses. if God had any expectations with regard to the Sabbath day or a seven-year economic or agricultural cycle, apart from the law, there would be corresponding revelation. However, the scriptures are silent on this, both before and after the law, and they never involved any nation except Israel. The New Testament never indicates any Sabbath keeping at either the day or year level for believers after Christ's death on the cross. But the writer of Hebrews does give additional insight into the matter of the Sabbath for believers in Christ. In order to prepare ethnically Jewish Christians for the soon coming destruction of the temple, in chapter 4, the author states that those who have believed the gospel have already entered into God's Sabbath rest by faith, which would include both the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, Hebrews 4:1-3 and 8-10. Therefore, because Christ fulfilled the law, God does not impose a Sabbath day or a Sabbath year, the Shemitah, upon believers. Nor does God any longer expect Jews or any nation to continue keeping the Sabbath day or Shemitah. Rather, his desire is that all would enter his Sabbath rest through faith in Christ. There is no biblical basis whatsoever for Kahn's theory concerning an imposed Shemitah. Quite the opposite is true. His theory runs counter to the Word of God and the Gospel. Jonathan Kahn's suggestion that America may be under an imposed Shemitah is antithetical to the biblical concept of the Sabbath laws given to Israel alone and the fulfillment of those laws for believers in Christ. This doesn't mean that God will not judge the nations, including America. This doesn't mean that his judgment is not already underway. It may very well be, and if so, it is well deserved. However, whatever the judgment is or will be, it is not an imposed Shemitah judgment connected with Isaiah 9:10.
And now, this month's TBC NewsWatch. Our first item is from ChristianNews.net. July 28, 2014, with a headline, Camp Teaches Kids How to Defend Evolution Against Creation Bullying. The following are excerpts. A Unitarian organization in Missouri hosted an evolution camp for kids earlier this month, during which the kids were taught how to defend evolutionary theory from critics, including Christians. During the camp, the children were taught the basic tenets of the evolutionary worldview. I am the universe, one of the camp's Unitarian organizers, Jennifer Lara, recited to the kids. Like you, I started as a speck about 13 billion years ago. It's awe-inspiring, an amazing thing, how the Earth came together, Lara told reporters. We can just enjoy the beauty of the science. According to Lara, evolution is a touchy subject, but she believes it is important to teach children how to defend their belief in evolution. Moreover, Lara criticized the creation worldview, saying it, quote, can be used to bully other kids, end quote. Unitarians were not the only ones participating in the evolution camp. Brandy Clory, who brought her 5-year-old son to the camp, said, I wanted him to have experiences with other children learning science and be around open-minded children. Though Clory says she and her son attend a Christian church, she wants her son to be exposed to the evolutionary theory from a young age. I want him to grow up knowing both paths so he can make his own decisions, she explained. My job is to expose him. However, others who learned of the program were less enthusiastic, warning of the dangerous doctrines behind evolution and Unitarian Universalism. Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis described the Unitarian group as a secular, anti-Christian institution. Secularists want to indoctrinate children in their worldview of atheism. And they are some of the most intolerant people around, Ham wrote in a recent blog post. They only tolerate the views of people they agree with, and they really become intolerant not just of Christian views, but of Christians themselves. Exposing the children to multiple views except those of Christians and training them to supposedly be open-minded so that they can decide for themselves seem to be a common theme these days, he added. There has been an intense attempt to indoctrinate people in evolution through the education system and the media, and sadly, through compromising churches. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, August 22, 2014, with a headline, Muslim Man Charged for Four Murders in Washington and New Jersey for Vengeance. The following are excerpts. A Muslim man has been charged with four murders in New Jersey and Washington. Ali Muhammad Brown, 29, claims he committed the murders to avenge the U.S. military operations in the Middle East. Brown said, "My mission is vengeance for the lives, millions of lives, that are lost every day. Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, all these places where innocent lives are being taken every single day by America, by this government. So, a life for a life." Brown killed Leroy Henderson in Washington in April. Brown then committed two more murders in Washington, killing Ahmed Saeed and Dwayne Anderson Young on June 1st. Brown ended his killing spree in New Jersey with the murder of Brendan Tevlin on July 25th. King County prosecutor Dan Satterberg said the defendant was on a bloody crusade, executing four innocent men with the same murder weapon over the course of approximately 2 months, and all under the common and single scheme of exacting vengeance against United States foreign policies. Our next item is from Christianity.com, August 15, 2014, with the headline, Dethroning Celebrity Pastors. The following are excerpts. The celebrity pastor is now a thing. Maybe it's always been a thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. But over the past few years, it has become a source of concern and consternation for many. On the one hand, I do see a problem, and on the other hand, I can't help but feel that some speak against popular preachers out of a sense of jealousy. I do not think that a pastor whose platform is large, influence is broad, and following is numerous is a celebrity pastor, at least not in a bad way. The real problem is leadership that loses sight of the glory of Christ and focuses on the glory of man, or at least one man. But celebrity pastors do not simply build themselves. They are built with the help of fans. It's not wrong or idolatrous to get a photo with a person you admire, nor is it dangerous to love the preaching or teaching of a particular leader. But at some point, admiration turns into allegiance, and allegiance gives birth to adoration. And adoration, when it is full-grown, produces idolatry. I am not sure exactly when the line is crossed. Maybe when we start asking well-known pastors to sign our Bibles. Maybe. But the line is well behind us when a leader's word is more valuable to us than God's word, and when they become our authority. And our final item this month is from ChristianNews.net, July 28, 2014, with the headline, Ohio State Psychology Course Teaches Christians Are Dumber Than Atheists. The following are excerpts. Students in an Ohio State University psychology class are being taught that atheists have higher IQs than Christians, according to a college watchdog organization. Campus Reform notes that a question from a recent online psychology quiz from the university implied that religious beliefs were directly related to IQ levels. Theo has an IQ of 100 and Aini has a Q of 125, the quiz stated. Which of the following statements would you expect to be true? Students were then asked to select an answer from the following four options. Amy is an atheist while Theo is a Christian. Amy earns less money than Theo. Theo is more liberal than Amy. Theo is an atheist while Amy is a Christian. According to the school, the correct answer is option number one. The quiz question was purportedly part of an online homework set for Ohio State Psychology 1100 course. Psychology 1100 is a general education requirement, which means many students from a variety of disciplines take the class each year. The anonymous student who first told Campus Reform about the quiz said that the question was unsurprising, considering the anti-Christian bias prevalent in many public universities. I understand that colleges have a liberal spin on things, so it didn't surprise me to see the question, which is a sad thing, the student said. But how can you really measure which religion has a higher IQ? Colleges will tolerate pretty much any religion other than Christianity, he added. If colleges really want to give everyone a fair shot, they should stay away from making comments about any religion. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of becoming rock solid. It's very obvious to those who know the Lord, as well as to many who do not, that the world is in turmoil and things are hardly getting more stable. Well, Jesus not only had the answer, he is the answer. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Luke chapter 6, verses 47 to 49. To take the word of God lightly or sparingly or rarely is a recipe for peril. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.